purpose for this will be to help him to get back south and go ahead and get this other final surgery done. They tried staying down there as long as they could and had some delays, and then Christmas came, and they didn't want to stay over Christmas and all that, and they didn't get the three surgeries all squeezed in. So there's still one more to go, and we'd like to try to get him down there and get that over so that he doesn't have any more painful recovery time than he has to go through. So we'll take up an offering on Sunday night and see how that goes. I know that everybody's strapped. I know that folks are insecure about work and all those things, and appreciate your situations and, you know, for that matter, my situation as well. But sometimes, to be honest with you, and this is not some slick-haired, charismatic TV preacher telling you this. You know as well as I do that there's some times that when you feel the squeeze that you need to give a little bit just to make sure that you keep your heart right about things, right? And so we're happy to be able to do this and just hope that we'll be able to be a help. So we'll do that this week. Let's, where did I say? Oh, Jeremiah, yeah. Jeremiah. I was bouncing an idea off of some of the guys. Actually, I got the idea from Brother Carlson, and I haven't settled on a date yet. When I preached for Carlson, was it last month or month before last, whenever that was, up in Manitoba, one of the things that they did for the first night, they were having an international missions dinner, and all it was they, you know, support certain missionaries, and what they did was assigned, you know, I don't know, they have a gymnasium now. So they had everything set up in there, and we'll have to be creative here. But they had, you know, seven or eight tables around the perimeter of the room, and each table was a different ethnic form of food of one of the mission fields that they support. So, you know, you had Spain and Bolivia and whatever. And so they all came in there for the banquet, you know, that night, and had assigned, you know, certain people, certain tables, folks that felt comfortable trying to cook some different kind of food, and then basically a buffet type scenario with everybody trying whatever food they wanted and so on. And I really thought the idea was pretty neat, and they had the banquet, and then they had me actually preach for a little while, you know, after the banquet. And so I was thinking we would try to do something like that here this year, and I'd probably try to find a time when we were going to have a missionary in and see if he could come in a couple of days early on the weekend and do it on a Friday night or something like that. And so just want to put the idea in your head. I don't know if, depending on how things fell on what we had going around that time, I was thinking we might try to take up a series of offerings, you know, before that point. I don't know, maybe even set a goal of how much money, and then kind of end the whole campaign with the missions, the international missions dinner the guy speaks, and then we divide whatever money between whatever missionaries we want to send them to. But I just thought it'd be just kind of something different if you want to think about that, and you know, you can ruminate on it a little bit, and I'll try to find a convenient time when we have a missionary coming through where it would work when, you know, it's not just crazy, absolutely crazy busy. So, anybody have any ideas about any of that, let me know. But for now, let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, and we stopped somewhere in here last time, somewhere around verse 13, or 14 or 15, but we'll start at verse 13. Jeremiah 23:13. All right, much of Jeremiah now, and, you know, it seems like with the prophets that some of what the Lord says is just kind of repetitive fussing and so on at people's infidelity, Israel's infidelity. And hopefully we respond better than Israel did, you know? And hopefully these things are written for our admonition, for our examples, to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And one of the things that ought to impress you about the Bible is that You know, there's an awful lot of people in this world that go through a lifetime of learning lessons the hard way. And by the time you're 65 or 70, you've learned a bunch of lessons, but you're all washed out and you're done. And one of the things that, you know, a young person has as an advantage that is a Christian and in a Bible-believing church is that he ought to be able to learn some lessons from somebody else's life and not have to actually live through a season of sowing and reaping that may take 15 or 20 years, you know, and then, you know, lose all those years in the process and so on. And so, you know, one of the things we read all these, and maybe sometimes on a Wednesday night, you know, you come in and maybe you're not quite ready for quite the negative stuff that comes through in Jeremiah, but I'm not able to control whether we hit something positive or not. And one of the things that you can take as a positive thing is, hey, you don't have to go through it. Even though he's yelling at somebody else, learn from what somebody else is getting yelled at about, and don't go through it yourself. Well, verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Now, these are the northern, the Israel's prophets north of Judea. And, of course, they're not in the Lord's graces at all. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem. So, you know, he's lumping them all in a minute down here. He says that they're as Sodom and Gomorrah unto me. The prophets in Judea are not much better. And, you know, what you have to be careful of is getting that Elijah complex where, you know, you can snarl your nose at, you know, Methodist preachers and so on. But I got news for you. There's some Baptist preachers that are pretty bad when it comes to the Bible. So you have to be careful about that. Verse 14, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers that none doth return from his wickedness. Now, folks, you would draw, it's reasonable to draw from that central statement there, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers. You can draw from that that what we're supposed to be doing is weakening the hands of evildoers, right? Instead of strengthening the hands of evildoers. So that's kind of a negative ministry in itself. Say, well, you know, a Christian's supposed to be positive, not supposed to tear down anything, not be critical, not be skeptical of anything. Where do you get that from? You don't get it from the Bible. I realize there's a balance. I realize that some folks go too far, and I know some. But for the most part, Christianity's problem is not negativism. Christianity's problem is not skepticism. Christianity's problem is that they refuse to judge. They refuse to discern what's right and wrong, and a lot of times refuse to stand up and say anything about it. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. Verse 14. They strengthen the hand, also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. All right, now I know the word's not mentioned in there, but let's talk about repentance for just a second. I don't know. You hear all kinds of things in reading Christian material about repentance, and while it's not mentioned in the verse, it's plain that that's what that is, right? Verse 14, that none doth return from his wickedness. You're supposed to return from your wickedness. That's called repentance. The Bible, Jesus Christ, is supposed to make enough of a difference that it changes your life. And one of the changes in life is that you do the right thing. That's true. But one of the changes in life is that you quit doing the wrong thing. That's called repentance. Now, the fact of the matter is that repentance is not a very simple thing. Folks have argued forever about whether it's just a heart matter or whether real repentance is actually turning and quitting and never going back and all that kind of thing. And the fact is, in my view, it's not quite as simple as that dividing line. For instance, look in Matthew here for just a second. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to just talk about repentance here for just a second. Matthew chapter 21. Somewhere along the way, I'll tell you this, one of the things that's missing in the modern church is largely the doctrine of repentance. These days, I'm glad that Jesus Christ came and met us. I'm glad that he came more than halfway. But you know, it's come to the day where now what folks say, the megachurch, gigachurch scenario, the church growth movement, is that, you know, don't worry too much about lifestyle and stuff. Jesus loves you the way you are, accepts you the way you are, and all those things. And there's a measure of that that's true. I mean, you know what, folks? I'm glad that Jesus Christ did not require of me that I put my life straight before I got saved. I got saved, and then He, piece by piece, put my life straight. So, you know, there's a balance in this. But at the same time, to basically give folks a pass and to not present the fact that God does require a change in life for things to be right, right? Now look, it starts here. Go down to Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, because you'll get questions about what repentance is. Is repentance, and some people say, well, you know, it's not repentance unless you turn 180 degrees from the way you're walking and walk the other way. And that is, you know, that's a fine illustration, and it's fine. Some folks say it's just a heart thing. It's just, doesn't really matter on the outside. What matters is on the inside. And true repentance is internal, and you may never see any external fruit in internal repentance. And you really got to be careful with that. Now look here. Here's where it starts. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 21:31, whither of them twain did the will of his father? I know we're picking up in the middle of something here. They say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now that's a bitter blow for those folks to take. These Pharisees and Sadducees, well, publicans and harlots are going in before you. Verse 32, and here's why. For John the Baptist came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. Okay? But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, saw that they believed him, repented not afterward that you might believe in him. What I want you to see in that is that, you know, there's always the question that comes up, what part does repentance have to do with salvation? Well, it has a lot to do with salvation. Because the fact is, you have to have a change of heart in order to get saved. Okay? Now, you can't take it so far as to say, you got to quit smoking, quit drinking, and quit cussing before you can get saved. You can't do that. That doesn't work at all. Right? Well, verse 32, though, notice, the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Now, you know what is very plain there to me? What's very plain there to me is that what you need to repent of is your dirty, rotten beliefs. A lot of you folks were Catholics or Lutherans before you got saved. I was a Baptist before I got saved. And you know what I had to do? I had to repent of what I believed in before. Okay? A lot of you that were Catholics and Lutherans are really well versed in that because you believe some things really strong. You had been, I mean, you had been brainwashed into some stuff, and you had to repent of the religion that you were born in before you could turn to Christ and get saved. Okay? So there is that element, okay? I'm just telling you that the beginning of repentance is the heart. It's internal, okay? You can't get around that. I believe it ought to extend to the external, but it begins internally. And you can start with turning from your dirty, rotten religion or your dirty, rotten lack of religion like atheism or evolution. You need to turn from that so that you can believe. Okay? Now then, it goes a little past that, though, and it's not as simple as that. Go over to Matthew 3:8, and I know you know the verse, but the fact of the matter is that what does the Bible say? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. After you're saved, I mean, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus Christ starts a work in you. Well, part of the work, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is inside you needs to make its way out. What you have inside should matter in time on the outside. There's a period of time. Some people are slower than others. You can't always judge what's going on inside by what's outside. I mean, there are saved, hippie, tattooed, beringed, pot-smoking Harley-Davidson drivers. Not many, but there are a few. And they've just been saved for a little while. I mean, here's Spurgeon. Spurgeon didn't turn it around in 24 hours, right? And so you've got to give some time for the in working to work out, okay? But eventually it should matter, because Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, clear teaching, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Look, if you made the right decision inside, and you believe the right thing, then somewhere along the way, and it shouldn't be years and years, things ought to change on the outside enough to so that the outward testimony is parallel to the inward change. Okay, I just really hate turning on Bill Gaither and some of those guys that are singing and performing, have this long flowing hair down to down to their shoulders and stuff, and they're just so spiritual. Well, you say, somebody can have long hair and be saved. I know that. I'm talking about guys. I know that. But according to 1 Corinthians 11, it ain't supposed to stay that way. Right? Somewhere along the way, nature itself teaches that it's shame for man to have long hair. It's a gay haircut. I mean, I'm not saying you have to jump down somebody's throat the day they get saved, but you know what? Somewhere along the way, get a haircut. There's lots of stuff like that. Somewhere along the way, hasn't the Lord dealt with you about smoking? Hasn't the Lord dealt with you about drinking? Hasn't the Lord dealt with you that if you're saved, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ lives in you, that when you go out partying on Friday night with some of your, buddies, because you're trying to build bridges instead of walls, that you're actually dragging Jesus Christ into the bars with you? Can't you figure that out? You see what I mean? I mean, somewhere along the way, there has to be a consistency with what changed inside with what's on the outside. The outside does count. Now, sometimes it doesn't count for much. I know you can't read a book by its cover. Tell a book by its cover. You certainly can't read a book by its cover, but you can tell a book by its cover sometimes. I know that there's times like that. I know that somebody that looks a certain way on the outside, sometimes you're fooled by the outside. I understand that. But still, the fact is that over a lifetime, that over years, that the outside does say something. That's why, once in a while, clothing is addressed. That's why, once in a while, hair is addressed. That's why, once in a while, it's worthwhile to address, look, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to say with your looks? I tell you, I saw this lady the other day, and sometimes, what's with hairdos? Sometimes women go to a beauty shop and ugly jumps all over them with the hairdo they get. I mean, I don't know whether they were ugly before, but they emerge from the beauty shop ugly. And this hair is just all flaked out and freaked out, and it's like, listen, I have to watch Joseph because he will laugh out loud. I have to. I mean, the right person walks in the door, you just have to tackle him and put tape on his mouth for the rest of the meal. Because he's going to laugh. And the reason, what's really bad is that it's kind of hard to blame him. Because what are you trying to say with your outside? Some guy, gets, I'm sorry, one of these faggy little hairdos and dresses in these faggy little clothes and wearing a faggy little fanny pack around, and I didn't say everybody that wore a fanny pack is a fairy. I'm saying that your appearance says some things, and, you know, what does it say? We saw a guy at a ball game the other night. And, you know, you see, if we had worn our pants like some kids wear their pants today at school, we would have gotten beaten up. And this guy was coming in the gym, and he had one of those stupid baseball hats on. It's not a baseball hat. It's one of those things that's too wide and over his ears where he looks like a complete dork. But he's having to walk like this because his pants are falling down. And he can't. I wanted to go grab him by the belt and do one of these, you know. What are you saying? You look like an idiot. What are you saying? The outside does count. Granted, it doesn't count as much as the inside. I know that. And I actually make an effort not to make a huge deal about the outside. But I'm sorry. The outside does count for something. Now, in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Go to just another place here. Look in Acts 26. Acts 26:20. There's lots of verses on repentance. And I'm telling you, you'll hear different stuff. But repentance starts inside. And he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That what he's working in you ought to work its way out, so that in the end, what's going on inside what's going on outside is reminiscent of what's going on inside too. It's just not that hard. All right, Acts 26. It'd help if I got there. 26:20. 26:20. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, Paul, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repentance is there twice, right? They should repent and turn to God and then do works meet for repentance. Is the first repent works at all? It's internal, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how you read it, but they should repent and turn to God. That first repentance is inward. It's the heart and spirit. And then, in time, do works meet for repentance. It needs to be consistent. Right? Okay. Jeremiah 23:14. Jeremiah 23:14. Middle of the verse, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. Returning from the wickedness, repentance. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth unto all the land. I got stuck the other night when we ran upon the word profane for some reason. And, you know, we always think profane. When we talk about profanity, we're talking about somebody cussing. That's kind of become the usage of the word, but really that's not the first meaning of the word. Profaneness has to do with something being made common. It's made mean. That is, something that should be reverenced is made irreverent. And, you know, what I was thinking about with that is, you know, folks, there are just certain things that deserve an amount of reverence. And there's not a lot of reverence anymore. Christians are now building ministries on irreverence. Okay? I hate to get into to, you know, some of the clothing stuff and some of the habits stuff and all, because it's hard to know where to stop exactly. And nobody wants to stand up and say, well, every man in here that doesn't have a tie on is backslid. That kind of stuff, right? And I don't think that. Good thing, huh? But, you know, somewhere along the way, though, you know, obviously there's a line somewhere. And the question for you is not with so much with clothing and stuff, but when you look around, there's not much that's revered anymore. Everything's made common. People come to church and act like it's bingo night. You know, it's a game. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about in other places, right? You know, you can go to some churches, and the atmosphere is more like a dance hall, right? Okay, you've just taken something that was, and see, I don't believe that this is the house of God. I believe this is the house of God. Okay? But when we come here to read the Holy Bible and preach the Holy Word of God, and I don't think this is the holy altar. I think we call it an altar. And we have to be careful with what is holy music or sacred music or not. But there's plainly a line somewhere that has to be drawn, and I think the people of our day have gone way too far. They've made it way too common. They're busy building bridges back to the world instead of a wall to keep some of the world out, because some of the world needs to stay out. Right? Just think about it. Think about, and I know that some of it seems stodgy, if that's a word now. You know, my dad's mother's mother lived to be 99 years and 9 months old. And so, you know, we knew her. And my dad's mother's mother, she always wore skirts down to the floor. I don't think anybody ever saw Granny Talent's ankle. Now, I'm not saying it's wicked to see somebody's ankle. I'm just saying you'll have to admit that, you know, going back a generation or two, that people had more of a sense of sacredness and reverence about certain things and modesty than is anywhere near evidence today. I'm not suggesting we have to go back and live like the pioneers. I'm not saying that. And I'm not going to dress up like a pilgrim. I'm sorry. But, you know, that to return to having a little bit more of a sense of, you know, I'm dressing for God, I'm living for God, the music I listen to is supposed to glorify God instead of, you know, dress up rock and roll to make it somewhat spiritual. You know what I mean? Anyway, he says here in this verse that the prophets of Jerusalem, from them is profaneness gone forth in all the land. Well, that's too bad, because Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. That's where God's going to live one day. And out of there, you know, is coming, you know, profaneness out into the public where everything's become secularized, and it started there. That's why Peter says it's time that judgment began at the house of God, and that's why you have to be careful where, you know, I'm sorry, you're setting the moral and spiritual example for America. You are. Because the Methodists aren't. And the deists aren't, and the evolutionists aren't, and the Goths aren't. The Gothic crowd. The Sodomites aren't, and the news media is not. So who is? Well, you are. And so you ought to seriously consider taking that serious. Seriously consider taking that serious. All right. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Hear that? He says they're prophets, but don't listen to them. So get this straight. There's a bunch of religious people you ain't supposed to listen to. Well, I listen to Christian radio. There's a bunch of religious people you're not supposed to listen to. He says, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. they make you vain. I mean, what you listen to makes you into something. They make you vain. What is vanity? Well, vanity is emptiness. Vanity is vain. When you say somebody's vain, what do you mean? They're always looking at themselves. They're busy in the mirror all the time. Well, the prophets, the false prophets, they make you vain. They're busy turning your attention back to you. Well, how do you feel? Well, how's your self-esteem? Well, you have to. And you know, let's share. Let's think about this. And it's all self. Well, they make you vain. The Lord doesn't want you to be vain. The Lord doesn't want you thinking about you all the time. You say, well, it's fun. Where's, you know, the fun is not even in the Bible. The Bible doesn't call anything fun. You say, does that make it a sin to be fun? No, but you have to be careful lest you want everything to be fun. People will say once in a while, oh, I go to church. It's not fun. It's not supposed to be fun. Just think, how many of you would have a job at all if it had to be fun? How many here have a fun job? Jennifer, congratulations. It won't last long. Right? And people are weird about stuff. You know, they want out of the marriage when it's not fun anymore. You know, they think that having a kid's going to be fun. It's not going to be fun. It may be rewarding, it ain't going to be fun. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. Somebody that's constantly turning your eyes back on you is messing you up. If I were you, other than to get a belly laugh, I would not turn on Joel Osteen. I dare you to come up with any time he's ever preached about anything but making you feel better. It's true. Listen to him preach. Well, here I said, don't do it, but now do it. Do what you want to do, but they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. That's why it's dangerous to get very far from the Bible, is that you can't trust that I have anything worth saying if we're not coming back to the Bible all the time. It's just that way. Verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me. These are the false prophets. And they are saying this to them that despise me, God. They say, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. So you have to be careful about that, because peace, 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 peace. Back to verse 16 is vain. Sure, everybody wants peace. I know. I mean, we all want peace. We've all lived in peaceful times. We all hate to see peace going. But in the end, you want peace because it's comfortable. In the end, you have to be careful because it can be about you. You know how many of your Christian forebears have lived in times that weren't peaceful times? So, I mean, anything today, the Pope's been preaching peace forever. Obama gets up, well, he's going to bring in peace. You know, as go back as far as you go, everybody's promising peace, and then peace never comes. Well, they make you vain. Verse 17. The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. This is a lie. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. You know, don't worry. If you do this, that'll be fine. And everything's permissive. Right? The Lord places, you know, boundaries. The answer is no. Joseph understood that. He said, I can't do that. You know, I sin against God, I sin against my master. No, I can't do it. No. Verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? That's a good question. Who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? That's all you have to do. You stand in the counsel of God. What is the counsel of God? It's the Word of God. Stand not in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful in Psalm 1. Stand in the counsel of the Lord. Stand in what God says. Just stand there. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Do you mark his word? There's a permission right there to mark up your Bible. Mark his word. I knew a guy one time, and he thought I was sinning because I had written in my Bible. The Bible was so holy that you didn't want to write in it. Man, I bled in it. I've cut my finger and bled in it. I've got coffee in it. It's still fine. All right. Mark the Word of God. I mean, folks, you ain't going to remember where stuff is. Get a 75-cent set of crayon pencils and keep them with you and sharpen them. If you use the highlighters, they'll bleed through. Those pencils won't bleed through. Keep three different colors of pencils around and mark stuff up. Get a Bible pen and circle stuff and draw arrows. You know, make a big art thing out of it. Just mark it so that you know where stuff is. He says in verse 19, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It's foreshadowing the second coming of Christ. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked, literally on the devil's head, literally. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I guess you consider it, the anger of the Lord, perfectly. Or you'll consider collectively the thoughts of his heart perfectly. But in the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. So he hath performed the thoughts of his heart. Look in Psalm 33 real quick. Psalm 33. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. All generations have access to the thoughts of his heart. Back to Jeremiah 23:21. The Lord returns to the subject of the prophets. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, that's the second time from verse 18, and had caused my people to hear my words, any question about what that counsel is then? Now, folks, it's not even the Word of God. It's the words of God, individual words. He says, if they had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Now, you know what? That's why it's good street preach, right there. I know you don't turn them in masses, and I know that, you know, they don't all fill out a reply card and let you know of their decision. But when you go down and expose folks to the Word of God, you know, I am convinced that at judgment, you're going to see that once in a while, there's one that turned. And maybe even more often, somebody turned for just a little while. But you got to continue to put the Word of God out, or it has no effect. And to limit it to these walls, well, it's good for us, but it's no good for them. And let's face it, we've proven they ain't coming in here. So you have to take it to them. Verse 23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Well, am I a God at hand? Well, the answer is yes, right? Verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? The answer is no, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Well, yes, you do. In fact, Solomon said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So he more than fills heaven and earth. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. I mean, really. Who does that remind you of? I mean, that idiot walked flat into it one day when he said that stuff. You should read biographies about If you think he's a great guy, just go read. Verse 26. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will that be in their hearts? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name. Kind of weird, isn't it? Only Bibles remove bits and pieces of the name of Jesus Christ, and you know, numbering into the hundreds. By the time you take Lord Jesus Christ into account all the way through, they all have removed, in hundreds of places, the name of the Lord. It's kind of wild when you start reading theological material and stuff. It's weird sometimes how long you can read without somebody mentioning God. It's kind of remarkable sometimes that you can read sometimes somebody that's writing stuff about the Bible and they go page after page after page after page sometimes without mentioning God. It's really weird. Verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, now I like this. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff of the wheat? I like that. Because your tendency will be to want to shut everybody up that doesn't agree with you. That's what they do in government, right? But you say, and sometimes it's aggravating because I've had radio stations on sometimes and guys are spewing forth stuff and I'm sitting there praying, God, kill him. Help him to gag on his own tongue right now, would you please? It would be a great testimony to the city. I'm serious. I mean, really. There are some ungodly things that are said unnecessarily, just people making nonsensical stuff, just profane, crass, base stuff. And sometimes I've just sat and said, Lord, would you kill him? You say, that's not very charitable. I know. But I tell you what, you know, what you see here is, you know, God's not like me, and that's good. Because he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him say what he wants to say. What is the chaff of the wheat? And ultimately, folks, the important thing is that you're the ones with the wheat and they're the ones with the chaff. And what's important is that for all the mouthing they're doing, you keep witnessing and you keep testifying. Because one day, you're going to be right and they're going to be wrong. What is the chaff of the wheat? Any questions or comments? All right, let's turn to number 407, I think, before we
Oh,
Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that the folks have heard the trumpet, the battle cry here a little bit tonight. We're going to go out with their heads a little higher and their backs a little straighter than they were. I know folks are tired. I know a lot of folks have things on their mind. We pray you'll continue to prove your faithfulness to us. We regret that we are so short-sighted. And we regret, Father, that sometimes I know that we aggravate you probably because we are the way we are. We're glad you're God, though, and we're glad that you're our God. And we appreciate what you've done for us. We pray that you'd help us be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.
It was yesterday. It's too late.
It's never too late.
Tough being 38. It's really hard. Cannot. Oh, really? Thank you, folks. Appreciate it. Good night till we reach the cake.